Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to look at the very last passage of John, chapter 21, verses 18 through 25. Been a bit of a journey. I think I started a year ago, January. So it's taken a while to get through these 21 packed chapters of John. It's one of those bittersweet things, right? I'm coming to an end of what has been basically presented to me every week as the topic of interest or the passage to choose from. And next week, you guys have no idea where I'm going. You have no idea what I'm going to do. It's going to be interesting. Yeah. Do I? That was the question asked me. I will not answer that at this moment. Well, today, as we look to finish up the Gospel of John, we're going to look at a divine command is given to you. A divine command is given to you. Back in the early 1990s, a song came out by one of the most famous rockers of that period. Lenny Kravitz, a charismatic, trend-setting rock artist of Russian, Jewish, and African-American Christian descent. Yes, you heard that right. A Russian Jew and an African-American Christian descent. Decided to get a little spiritual with the song, Are You Gonna Go My Way? Are You Gonna Go My Way? When asked about it, he said the song was based upon the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he said as he thought about it, he saw Jesus as a man who went around doing good, and all the while he's doing this, he's asking others if they were gonna go his way. To which some did, and others did not. You know, as I think about it, the song was immensely popular, and it portrayed Jesus as the one who hoped that his ministry would have an impact and staying power. But as far as the song goes, it portrays Jesus as one who is left to the whimsy of feeble-minded onlookers or half-hearted, disinterested religious people. I mean, the invitation, though true in some measure, lacks a certain level of heft to it in which a bit of underlying disappointment if you don't actually answer the invitation. I mean, the question is, are you going to go my way? It sounds good, but it's not necessarily theologically correct, which, by the way, I don't look for theological correctness in contemporary music, all right? I just don't, especially from non-believers in rock music, although I do enjoy rock and roll. As I was thinking about it this week in this sermon, and in that song style and assertion, it was clear that there was more to what was being said than just simply following Jesus in a hopeful way. When Jesus was walking around, he wasn't hoping people would follow him. The song lacked a bit, well, maybe what it should. Here's what I'm getting at. What it lacks in that song, and maybe in the invitational points in many of our churches today, is what is clearly called the imperative. What is an imperative? Well, in grammar, it's a direct authoritative command. That's what it is. In grammar, an imperative simply is you have someone who has authority saying to you, do not do, or go and do, right? So we have these imperatives in Scripture. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hope that you're going to obey. It is a straight-up command. What are some of the imperatives? Well, thou shall not commit adultery. It's authoritative. It is direct. And it is a command. It's not a suggestion. God did not give that as, you know, you guys shouldn't go do that. No. Don't do that. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. No, not that you shouldn't go steal. Right? No, God gave an authoritative, direct command. Do not bear false witness. In the New Testament, we have one that Paul gives to us. He gives us an imperative that says, do not be yoked to unbelievers. So lest you think it's this Old Testament nature, there's New Testament aspects to this. Well, in our passage today, Jesus clearly gives an imperative. He gives a command that has divine authority. And what is that command? Well, it's simple and straightforward. The imperative given is, follow me. It's a command. Follow me. Not, are you going to go my way, boys? No, follow me. What we looked at today is Jesus' divine command, not a suggestion, but it is an invitation with power in the form of the command. So if you would, please follow along with me as we see this last passage today. I'd like to start back at 15 because I think it really sets the rest of the part of the passage. So let's revisit that we looked at last week when it comes to loving Christ. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well, there is an outline given to you today. I don't know how faithful I will be to it, but we will follow along as much as we can. We're going to look today that in Jesus' command to follow him, we learn that it is an unequivocal surrender to his will and direction for your life. It's an unequivocal surrender to the will and direction that he has for you. Here, the supper's over, and Jesus has already confronted Peter and his love for him. And we looked at that last week, where Peter was not able to come to the same level of love and devotion that Christ displayed on the cross to him. But Jesus met Peter where he was at, and yes, he gave him the imperatives. You know, when he said, tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Those were commands of authority by Jesus. It was imperatives that he gave to him. But then he says to him, as he meets Peter where he's at, he gives him this little snippet into his future. Many of us would love to know our futures, wouldn't we? I don't know. Would you? Would you want to know the day you died? If you knew the day you were going to die, how would that change the way you're going to live? Might change a lot of the things you do, doesn't it? I mean, if you knew you had 20 years to live, how reckless would you be with your life? If you knew for sure that the prophetic utterance was true, would you live crazily? Would you do some daring things? Would you even do things that are daring for God, like go and move into a persecuted country and pronounce the name of Jesus, knowing you're not going to die? Even though everyone around you may. You see, here, Peter has already failed Jesus. When the time came, he denied his Savior 3 times. When push comes to shove, he feared for his own life to the point where he denied even knowing Jesus, calling down curses upon himself or upon Jesus as well. And now Jesus has reinstituted him, reconstituted commissioned him into the ministry. And he says to Peter, hey, I got some information for you that you probably would like to know. I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and you walked wherever you wished. You know, when there was a certain way you lived, right? When you didn't know how life was, but you still took care of yourself. You still made the decisions you were going to make. You still did the things you wanted to do. You went the way you wanted to go. But he says, listen, but when you grow old, you're going to be crucified. Someone's going to take you by the hand. They're going to dress you. And they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And you're going to have your arm stretched out, which was a euphemism of the day. Everybody understood this. So much so that John mentions it in the next verse. He talked about the way in which Peter was going to die. You are going to be crucified when you're old. How long is that from there? Roughly 30 to 35 years later. When Jesus utters this to Peter, it's roughly 30 to 35 years later, Peter, when he is old, is crucified upside down. Eusebius and Jerome both mentions the crucifixion of Peter as when he lived for Christ, he was persecuted under Nero's reign. And when the time came, legend has it, because we don't have it in the Bible, but we do have it in biblical history, in the sense of Christian history, that when the time came, he felt that he failed his master and Lord so much so the first time that he did not deserve the same type of death that Jesus did. It was too equal to it. So he says, you know what? Crucify me upside down. Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die like my Lord died. It explains a lot to what Peter will do here as we look into Acts. We're not going to look into Acts. I preached on that a couple years ago all the way through. But Peter explains some things, doesn't it? It explains his gumption, his assertiveness, his reckless abandonment to serve his master. And when he stands before the Sanhedrin, he's not afraid of them. He cowered before a group, you know, led by a girl, a servant girl, and by passerbys and by temple authorities as far as the guard goes. But when the time comes, now that Christ has met him, has restored him publicly, and after the time in which the Holy Spirit is given to the church, when he stands before the Sanhedrin, he points his bony finger at them and says, am I going to obey you or God? We're going to obey God, is what he says. So when he's arrested by Herod later on, and he's in the chambers, you see him worrying about stuff? No. What do we find Peter doing in the middle of the night? James, the brother of John, has already been killed. Peter's next and he knows it. But what is he doing? Peter, while in the chambers, is sleeping. Wow. Why? Because he ain't old yet. Because he believed in the prophetic utterance of his Savior so much so, he knew the time was not now. He knew Herod wouldn't be the one to behead him. No, he knew he would be crucified by Roman authorities. The power of this prophetic utterance by Christ literally shapes the direction of his life. And he yields his will to the will of his Savior. We see in Peter an unequivocal surrender to what Jesus presents to him in the moment, his future death on a cross. And people look at this and say, whoa, this doesn't sound great. I mean, would you really want to know how you're going to die? I mean, if you were going to be torn from limb by four horses, would you want to know that? If you had to go to the guillotine and have your head taken off, did you want to know that? If you were going to die by driving your car off a 100-foot cliff and having it explode, would you want to know that? Most of us would say, no, I don't want to know that. Peter knows. Why does Jesus say this to him? Because he says to Peter two things. One, where you once failed, you will not fail again. That's encouragement. Honestly, when the time comes, Peter, you will not deny me. Not again. In no way are you going to disassociate yourself from the faith. In no way are you going to tell people you don't know me. Matter of fact, it's going to be so much so that they know you know me, they're going to kill you for it. That's encouragement. I mean, Peter wept bitterly when he denied Jesus. But what's the other thing? The other thing is this. It harkens back to verses 15 through 17. Peter, you may not love me right now with that agape love, but one day you are going to. You are going to come around and you're going to have that love that says, I will sacrifice myself for my Savior. If it is His will, I will die. What you're not able to do now and come up to, I guarantee you there's a day where you will. Wow. I mean, Peter not only gets restored, he gets massive encouragement to move forward with whatever Christ has for him. You know, when Jesus says to Peter, follow me, Peter has just been given these words, following me will end in your death. How many of us would take up that charge? How many of us today understand that if we say yes to Jesus, I'm not talking in ministry, I'm just saying yes to a relationship and salvation in Christ, that it may one day cost you your life. And here's the kicker. It should. If we live enough for Christ, then persecution enough will come upon us. Will we one day die? I don't know. You hear it occasionally in America, for sure, but you hear it all over the world. When was the last time you prayed for your brothers and sisters in Christ in Turkey, in Iran, Afghanistan, China, North Korea? Today, they've come together to worship Christ. And I guarantee you, some have died in the Sudan. They've been killed because they've taken on the name of Jesus. There are others in places like China. Their houses have been taken. Their families have been separated by the government. They may never see each other on this side of heaven again. Have you prayed for them? We live in America, which is a fantastic place, is it not? Let's celebrate that. We have religious freedom. And we have laws that protect us from the government coming and taking from us that which is ours, at least right now we do, to some level, for religious reasons. But do you, for one instance, ever think that your life will be called to an account, to die for Jesus? That's why the Bible tells us that coming to Christ is the equivalent of picking up our cross and follow Him. That means we're willing at some point, if it comes to be, we will die. Whether it be at the end of a gun in our face, whether it be because someone blows up the church that you're visiting, or maybe, just maybe, because you've been called into a mission field where you can die. Jesus looks at us with an imperative command. Follow. Are you ready to have that unequivocal surrender to His will and direction for your life? Or are you just okay where you're at now? That's an answer only you can give between you and the Lord. No one can answer that for you. Peter knows following Jesus, yeah, it will one day cost him his life. There's encouragement in that, in so many levels. But you notice, though, it doesn't dissuade him. It doesn't discourage him. When we see Peter next, as Jesus says to him, you're going to die, Peter. Follow me. Verse 20, what is Peter doing? Peter is following Jesus. How do we know that? Because at that moment, he turns around and looks behind him. You can almost see it in the passage. They're done breakfast and they've had this time together. And the others have been looking on and they've been seeing this interaction with Jesus and Peter. And you can see Jesus all of a sudden say, okay, Peter, follow me. And he begins to lead Peter in another direction. And then Peter just kind of becomes aware of the moment. Much like when he was on the water, when he yells out to Jesus, is that you, Jesus, on the water walking? Call out to me, I will come to you. And Jesus says, okay, Peter, come. And Peter literally steps out of the boat and begins to walk on water with Jesus. But what happens? He comes to his senses and he begins to sink because he's paying attention to too much things around him. As long as he focused on Jesus, he was good. But when he took his focus off Jesus, he began to drown into the water and sink, to which Jesus reached down and picked him up out of the water and brought him into the boat. Well, here's another situation. This follow me is reiterated to him, much like the original calling when he came to them on the lake and he looks at Peter and Andrew as they're tending to their nets. He says to them, follow me. And he goes up to John and James soon after and says to them, you follow me. And all four of them and maybe others are following along. Here it is again. At the beginning of the gospel ministry, Jesus calls them to follow him. At the end, he calls them to follow him. He calls you to follow him. And here we see Peter following him. But Peter is so much like the rest of us, or we're so much like Peter. It's not enough just to simply follow Jesus. He's got to know a little bit more. He's got to know a little bit more. What does he do? He turns around and he sees John following them. Now, it's likely at this point the other five fishermen that we learned at the beginning of the chapter are probably following too. But John is focusing on Peter and himself here. And he turns around and he looks at John and looks at Jesus and says, you know, you just told me I'm going to die. What about him? Right? He's a man at work, right? I mean, he's going to take a lot to get through. He's going to have some growth coming. Peter's got a lot of things he needs to get straight, you know, as he gets older. But, you know, Jesus, you said I'm going to die. Is he going to die? Is he going to have the same fate? What's going to go on with him? And Jesus, you can see this. He gives him a turt answer in response. He just says to him, you know, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? Peter, why do you care? What's that to you, Peter? You follow me. We see in this passage, verses 20 through 22, a unique service is given for your life and accountability. No one else answers for you when it comes to you and God. And you don't answer for somebody else either. You're accountable to him and him alone. That's why we're told in Scripture, do not judge another person in their walk with the Lord. Now, it's not to say that you can't look at somebody who's not living according to the Christian walk and then come up to them and approach them and bring correction to them. It simply means don't look into their heart and judge them. But also what we have here is something interesting. Peter is told, you're going to die for me. This guy who Jesus seemed to have maybe a closer connection with. I mean, John says he's the one whom Jesus loved, right? We find John is the one leaning against Jesus at the Last Supper, right up against his chest. So close, they're face to face. No one else had that. I mean, it was so much so that Peter had to ask John to intercede on his behalf and say, hey, ask who it is who's going to betray him. Peter wasn't even close enough. Here's John in proximity to Jesus. John's the one who's been given the commission to take care of Mary, his mother. John, a cousin of Jesus, a relative. Peter just looks at him, and you have to wonder, is there a little bit of tinge of jealousy going on? Lord, what about this guy? What's your plans for him? You told me what's going to happen to me. What's going to happen to him? I want to know. And the fact is when we're called to Christ, first and foremost, we're not given or afforded the same information Peter's given. I mean, Peter's given a tremendous amount of insight to the next 30 years of his life. Most of us, if none of us, is really going to get that. But he looks at him and says, hey, if I want John to be alive until I come again, that's none of your business. What's that to you? And this is not the first time Jesus has used this information or this kind of statement. I mean, when Jesus is rejected by the Samaritans and John and James, the same John in this passage, John and James, they want to call down lightning and thunder upon the people and destroy them. He turns and says, what do you have to do with me? I mean, Jesus is like, what is this? Why are you so offended? I'm the one being rejected, is what he's saying. It's a similar situation. Peter, what is that to you? Whatever John's life is going to be like is not you. It's you be you. That's the one thing we Christians always have to accept. We have to be ourselves. We can't be other people. We can't be in the place of other people. I remember years ago when I spent some time at the seminary, one of my professors came up to us in preaching class. Yes, we have to learn how to preach, right? So we're in preaching class, and one of the things that came up was some of the famous preachers of our day who are on record. You know, they're recorded. You can actually hear the audio. You can watch the videos. And one of the things that kept coming up was same names, and the professor had to kind of cut it short and say, listen, guys, when it comes to ministry and preaching styles, you're not to be somebody else. Don't try to emulate the bigger names. Don't try to be like the pastor of the mega churches. You be you. It's okay to learn from them. It's okay to get some information from them. But do not think for a moment if you preach just like John MacArthur, you're going to have the same church he has. Or anyone else you want to throw in those numbers. You be you, because your ministry is unique. It's one of the things that, you know, a lot of pastors deal with. You know, why is one guy called to a mega church while another pastor is called to a rural church? Why does one pastor have 5 people on Sunday morning and another pastor have 5,000? Why is one person called to the Northeast, another one's called Hawaii? Trust me, as much as Hawaii might sound great, I don't know if it would be, really. However, the weather can't be that bad. No, the reality is we're all called to different ministries. And as ministers, we understand that. And as individuals, it's the same thing. God has a plan for each and every one of us. And even though you may be married to somebody, that plan is not identical to you two either. Will you come alongside each other? I don't think God's going to give you each a different ministry direction or a life direction that's going to go against each other if you're married. However, he may do that before you get married. Who knows? The question has to be, are you ready to yield to that unique service that he has for you? And are you ready to be accountable for it? Because that's what it's going to call for. We're all called to an accountability, every one of us, straight up, for what we do with what he has given to us and where we're going to be. But notice here in this passage, we find Jesus not behind them pushing them, but true to form, like a Middle Eastern shepherd and his flock, he leads them. Now, in America, we drive our cattle. We get behind them and we whip them and we direct them. And just about every form of flock, we move them by pushing them. But you go to the Middle East and the shepherd's out front leading them. And they follow. Jesus, right here, is out front saying, follow me. And he begins to bring them in a direction, and Peter's okay with that until he grows a brain and turns around and then wants to compare himself to somebody else. Lord, what about him? Jesus is like, you do you, Peter. You do you. You follow me. It's one of those things, too, that we recognize in this passage. It's clear. Your calling to be a Christian is on your shoulders, not somebody else's. You are not going to get into heaven because your grandma was a Christian, or your mom was a Christian, or your favorite sibling was a Christian, or your kid was a Christian. You have to come to the point where it is your call to follow his command. You follow me. You cannot come in on the coattails of somebody else. You have to make the decision. You have to yield your heart and mind and spirit to him. You have to be willing to receive that unique service for your life that he has for you. But you can't just expect to show up at the door and say, let me in because my spouse was saved. No. You follow me. Are you ready to yield to Christ? Are you ready to follow him? Are you going to obey the divine command to be his? And are you willing to put the horse blinders on and only follow him? There are a lot of people out there today who, though they may call on Christ, they're following other people, the wrong people, the wrong religions, the wrong ideas, the wrong perspectives. They're not following Jesus. They're following everything else that their hearts desire. Points to where even Christians out there are saying you can have your cake and eat it too. You can be as sinful as the devil all the time, and Jesus is going to have to love you because you've taken his name. That's not how it works. That's not following Christ. Following Christ is obeying the example he gave while here on earth. What was his example? Total obedience to the Father. Jesus himself did not walk around doing all kinds of sins, saying, it's okay, the Father loves me, I'm just going to go to heaven anyways. Why do Christians today do that? Because many aren't Christians. Only in name, but not truly in life. They are not following the Savior. Well, you get this little glimpse here when he says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Did you catch that when we read through the first couple times? Jesus here speaks of his second coming as a guaranteed moment in time, as a point in the future, as something that is going to happen. That's an interesting fact. I mean, it's just one of those things that John throws in there. I mean, we gotta bring it to the current writing of John. John, again, is writing in the 90s AD, maybe even as late as 100 AD. And he's living among a bunch of individuals who have given into this Gnostic thinking, this secret knowledge. They were saying things like Jesus was not a real man, or that Jesus, because he was a man and flesh taints things, that he couldn't be divine. He could not be God. He lived among people who said Jesus ain't coming back again. Peter writes about that when he says people are saying, you know, he's been slack in his return. What you consider slackness, Peter says, listen, he's just waiting for more people to come to a saving faith in him. It's a mercy, not a slackness in God, that Christ has not returned yet. But here it is. Jesus himself, on this moment, in this time, given to us by John the Apostle as a record of fact, says Jesus is coming again. Praise God. He's coming again. There is a time where he is going to arrive, and judgment will fall upon the world and all of creation. And those who are his will meet him in the air and join him for eternity. This is like something almost in passing, yet it's profound. As if it's nothing to really talk about, just something to mention. Oh, yeah, if I want him to be here thousands of years into the future, what's that to you, Peter? I mean, it's been 2,000 years, right? Nearly. So, okay, that's thousands. All right. Wouldn't it be fantastic to see John walking around still? I think it would be scary, but it would be fantastic, right? I mean, think about it. If he could preserve John to live that long, by the way, he could. Let's not lose sight of that. He could. There's nothing here that says Jesus couldn't. All power and authority under heaven has been given to him on earth, right? Everything belongs to him. Life is in Christ, right? We learn that in John. So if Jesus wanted John to be around, that would be an intriguing moment in our lives, right? To meet John. But no, John brings a correction here. What was happening was John is the last living apostle. Everyone else is dead. And we have records of their dying from one source or another, but John is it. Often it's been stated, everyone died a martyr's death. John died the martyr's death of living old. Right? He lived to an old age and died. Right? That was his martyr's death. Might have been a blessing. It might have been a curse. Who knows? I mean, maybe John was waiting for the day and it just couldn't come quick enough. Who knows where John mentally and spiritually was. However, there are some things about his life that he went through. Story has it that there's an account in which he had been boiled in oil as part of his persecution. We know from the Gospel of John, from the Book of Revelation, I should say, that he was on the Isle of Patmos as a form of imprisonment for his faith in Christ. Although we also know that he gets out of there and returns to Ephesus a second time, and he's kind of like the bishop of the region at that time. There's things that John faced, right? So here it is. All the other apostles are alive, are dead, and John's still alive. Can you imagine what was circulating in that time? And now he brings this up. What he's writing down to us, by the way, was probably orally being passed around. I mean, this isn't something new probably to everybody, but it's something that needed to be addressed by John, because John must understand his time must be coming. He's writing this gospel because he's now the aged old man, and how much longer can he have? So he looks at the situation, and as if he's reaching out from the page to talk to his contemporaries in that time, he looks at them and says to them, hey, there was this saying that went out among all the apostles that has circulated till today that I wouldn't die. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say I wasn't going to die. He said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus never proclaimed that John wasn't going to die. So, to make things clear, in verse 24, he says, you know what? That disciple on that day who received that statement, I'm that disciple. This is the one who is writing and testifying to you about these things. I want to put an end to the myth. You know, one of the things we find here is that often we want to focus on the fantastic and the mythological and the fanciful things instead of just living our lives day in and day out for Jesus. Right? We cling to things like this. Throughout the course of 2,000 years of Christian history, we have stories about visions of so-and-so and miracles of so-and-so and stuff. I mean, I remember reading the Venerable Bede, and one of the individuals, this is back in the 700s AD, where he talked about this person was so holy, he did so many things, that when he died, he had leaned up against this major post and on this building, and then the building later on burned, but where he leaned, it did not burn. And whoever touched it was healed. Okay, that is just so unlikely. I mean, you know, and what does it mean to be healed, right? I mean, you think of the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus comes up and says, do you want to be healed? And he says, oh, Every time I want to go into the pool, someone else beats me down there and they get the healing. Well, why? Because, well, they probably were dealing with a headache. So they got in the pool first, and only one person was allowed in the pool, and the person who had a little bit of an arm issue, he gets in the water, and that spring really helped, and he comes out and he feels great. He's healed. You know, Jesus doesn't deal anything with the mythology of that angel stirring the water, supposedly, or that you can get healed from this. He just looks at the man and says, you want a healing? I'll give you healing. And he does. He heals the man, even though the man isn't fully aware of what's about to come. Too many times we look for the fantastic and we sacrifice the everyday of what God wants to do in you. When we consider Jesus' command to follow him, it's an unparalleled story of salvation commissioned for us to live fully in our lives for his glory. You see, the fact is we're not called to focus only on end times in our Christian walk. I know some people feel they got the calling to that ministry. The problem is it's so obscure in so many passages. How can you devote a life into trying to understand which is obscure? And I often find people who focus too much on Revelation do not focus on the here and now. They're waiting for the fantastic to happen. They're not ready to deal with the everyday. You have a life. It's an unparalleled story of salvation given to you so that you can give it to others, not for your glory or for your benefit, but for the glory of Christ and the salvation of others. John, right here, is clearing it up. Don't focus on the things that you think are important or the things you might expect to happen, but instead, focus on what is there. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. The last part of the chapter, he gives this statement, and some people think it's a bit of a hyperbole, maybe blowing it a little out of proportion. But he says here, to finish off the passage, and there are so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well, let me just say right off the top, if Jesus is the God in whom all things were created for, through, and by, I agree with that. There is, if the world's existence is because Jesus made it happen, if we're told in Scripture, Jesus is the mode in which all creation is made and he's the one who's made it and it's for him, then as the divine being he is, then yeah, there's no way we have enough books that can cover everything he's done. But John's not referring to that. He's referring to the life of Jesus, which tells us, first and foremost, we're not given everything. But here it is. We're given everything that's necessary for us to believe that he is the Savior. That's, you go back to the last chapter, chapter 20, verses 30, 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, John has given us what is superintended for us to have by the Holy Spirit, that which will lead us into a believing faith in Jesus. We're not given everything, but we are given some of the most important stuff. And you can imagine all that we'll learn about Jesus when we get to heaven. All the things that aren't given to us in the Gospels. All the things that are not written about. You know, it's said that if you took your life, your singular life, you alone, and you actually put into print every thought, every action, every word, every deed, every incident of your life, here it is. It would fill 320 libraries. And I wonder how interesting it would be. 320 libraries. Your life could fill 320 libraries. So when John says, I suppose if I wrote everything down that Jesus did, it would probably fill the whole world. There's not enough books for it. Is it really hyperbole? Or is it a real assertion? The reality is our God is an awesome God. And our Savior is a wonderful Savior. And he does so much every day for you and for me. You know, he hasn't stopped working since he ascended to the right hand of power. He's working even today. The book of Hebrews teaches us that. He stands in constant intercession for us as the Savior. He's still working today. You have a story to share. It's an unparalleled story. Are you following Christ? We've been going through this whole book together for a while. John starts off, ends the way he starts off, proclaiming the glories and majesty of Jesus Christ. Are you doing the same in your life? John, as one who followed Christ until the very end, is the one who wrote this letter, this gospel. I hope and pray that today you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you do, that you are rightly following Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gospel that we've been able to go through. And we give You praise and glory for what was written down. It was written down so that we may believe. And Lord God Almighty, we thank You for that. For many, if not all of us in this room, believe. So enable us, Lord, not to be distracted by the things around us or by other people's walk with You, but to simply keep our eyes fixated on You, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we may walk this life glorifying You, following You wherever You lead. May we go. Lord, we ask that You would be glorified in us. Lord Jesus, we give this in Your name. Amen.